Thank you very much, Mrs. Guedeland. I'm very delightful to hear you playing the piano like that after falling and possibly breaking those fingers, so glad everything is healed properly. Good afternoon, everyone, and our many guests and those on the hookup. Nice to have you here. It seems as though you have to be involved in a little bit of espionage these days to find out who's going to be in town in terms of this, because I see we have a couple of elders here today, Mr. Fitzpatrick, Mr. Sexton, and so forth, so welcome to you. But I understand everyone is trying to fly below the radar so that I don't ask them to speak. So you're just going to have to put up with me, whether you like it or not. In the late 1970s, or maybe in fact in the 80s, the Royal Dutch Airline, which we knew in those days as KLM, because we couldn't pronounce what the Dutch name really was, published a series of articles in its in-flight magazine to highlight the differences between the United States and European cultures. It was entitled The Caravan and the Citadel, at least as best I can remember. It looked at the contemporary cultures of those two areas of the world as they were in those days and made some useful observations as to the way in which communities were shaped and they were formed in their respective environments. Different forces, different values, shaped the communities, so that the idea of a community differed sharply between the two communities on different sides of the Atlantic, the Great Divide. The caravan. No guess as to who that could represent. The United States was always on the move, looking for new green pastures. Or I guess if we were to keep true to the metaphor, oasis. Europe, on the other hand, was a citadel, content to stay put and create a community where it was. And they went into some great detail to show the different ways in which people tried or people created communities within them. For instance, in the United States, they pointed out corporations, businesses created sports teams as a means of creating a community. In Europe, no one would ever think of being involved in something of that nature because they had a community to go home to when they left work. Radically different ideas and so forth. Time and globalization will have changed some of those ideas and some of those perspectives. But it was an interesting read to help understand what we take for granted. What we take for granted is not always the case elsewhere. Now, of course, they looked at the United States and Europe. You can do it any other way you like. You could look at the differences in cultures between Canada and the United States. They exist. Australia and New Zealand, North and South, Asia and so forth. Doesn't matter what part of the world you go to. They don't really live the same lives or they don't have the same ideas that we have of things that we consider important. It's one of the big things in Europe. These Americans come over here. They don't want to eat our food. They want a menu that looks as though they've been down the road to Mimi's. And the question is, why do you come here if you want to eat your own food? Simple as that. So people sometimes are divided by approaches to food. And food starts to create the idea of what a culture and a community is. In reality, we live in a world in which our background, our heritage, and so forth, all of those things that make us us, divide us from one another. You can't be me, Aren't you lucky? And I can't be you, because you can never create or recreate the path that I've walked in life. Everything of my path divides me from you. We talk about America and Britain being two countries divided by a common language. We've looked at that in the way in which people look at the idea of friendship even, whereas in the United States, the idea of friendship being an acquaintanceship can be acceptable. In other parts of the world, that's a non-starter in terms of friendship. Friendship is much more intimate, much more lasting than just that of an acquaintanceship. So our past divides us. Our future unites us. Big point for us to consider. Our future unites us. We style ourselves as the Church of God, an international community. What does it mean to me to be part of that community? From what I've said, it's possible for people in other parts of the world to have greatly divergent views of what it means to be part of a community. Very different views. Those views would be based on our background, our experiences in life. Those things that I've said ultimately divide us, because we can never recreate them in another person's life. Yet those things are not sufficient answers to the question. A godly community has been a desire of the God family throughout the entirety of human experience, from the Garden of Eden, and it reaches its fulfillment as outlined in Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem, the Father and Christ being there, and it's described very well there. They have always desired to have that relationship. And so a godly community is a desire of the God family throughout the entirety of Scripture. So therefore, we should not look at the things that divide us in terms of what makes a community. We should not look at the way in which we might naturally define a community. We need to look at what God says creates a community. Some time back, I noted that the names that were chosen for a church following the breakup of Worldwide in the 90s, the names that were chosen posed the greatest challenge to that group. I don't need to explain it any more than that. You can think on those things yourself. But before you think we've got it right, and that we don't have a challenge, stop and consider that we may have given ourselves the greatest challenge of all, because we have defined ourselves as being a godly community. And I think at times we don't appreciate what goes into being a godly community. In talking of community, and talking of a godly community for that matter, let's start by examining a term that we would relate to a community. Fellowship. The New Testament speaks of fellowship directly some 18 times from the book of Acts onwards. And it is used in relation to the church. So fellowship is something that occurs within the body of the church. Now, when we use that term, what comes to mind? Use the term fellowship. What is the first thing that comes to mind? Coffee social after services. Fellowship. Having someone over for dinner on a Friday night with a special bottle of wine or whatever it may be. We look upon these things as fellowship. Spending time together, being able to talk. But if that's the way in which we read the term fellowship in the New Testament, there is a disconnect between our thinking and what the Eternal is trying to teach us. Let me phrase it in another way. In the English language, fellowship can be used as a noun describing a state of being. For instance, a person may accept a fellowship at a university or college, more likely to be European-based rather than American-based. He or she becomes a fellow of that institution. So it could be used as a noun, a state of being. Likewise, the term can be used as a verb. What is most interesting is that the range of applications of a noun, in fact, are much greater than that of the verb. Yet when we talk of fellowship ourselves, we're always talking about the verb. Yet, surprise, surprise, the New Testament talks about a noun. The usage of the term fellowship in the New Testament is always derived from a Greek noun. So it only uses a noun. There's no action, but a state of being is being described. In the New Testament, fellowship is never translated from a verb. Now, lest the deacons feel they have to run out and unplug the urns for coffee afterwards and so forth, fear not. Don't be afraid. Because the New Testament does talk of what we call fellowship, but it uses different terms. It talks about the breaking of bread. All right? So instead of we calling it coffee social, we could call it breaking of bread. Eating a meal together, in other words. Spending time together. It talks about developing a relationship. A related verb that is used in the New Testament also conveys the ideas of sharing and participating. In other words, we share various things we have. We can do things together. But that is never expressed in the New Testament as being fellowship. Yes, people of the fellowship do those things. That's right. That's appropriate. So in terms of the New Testament, fellowship, or the Greek word koinonia, describes a spiritual state. One particular scripture provides a very useful insight into it as it contrasts it with an undesirable state. So fellowship, something that is, you might say, creating this community, is a spiritual state. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul is talking to the church in Corinth and explaining to them the way in which they have to and should not relate to this world. Verse 14, he said, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Now, just in case you think you understand that verse, let me explain something to you. The translators were challenged with this particular verse because Paul is using a nice little parallel but conveying the same idea in two different ways. He talks about fellowship, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness. And translators don't always end up being too helpful. Because on this occasion, they chose the word fellowship for the first expression, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness. But the word that Paul used there was metoke, which means a partnership. So as to not confuse us too much, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. But he then used, or they then used, the word communion instead of fellowship for the second word, which is koinonia. So the word which is normally translated as fellowship in Scripture is on this occasion translated as communion. What do we think of communion? We normally think of that in terms of a verb, don't we? But once again, we're talking about it being a noun, a state of being. Communion is not something that is supped from a cup and taken from a plate every Sunday morning, as most people would believe it to be. It's a state of being. It's a noun, not a verb. And so we have these two terms here, which are very closely related, metoke and koinonia, that talk about partnership, which talk about fellowship, as nouns, not as verbs. The New King James Version has one occasion on which the English term fellowship is applied to the demonic realm. On that occasion, they translated a related Greek word as fellowship. And you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. The ESV, for instance, corrects that and maintains the relationship of the term fellowship to the godly community by not using the word fellowship, but by using the term participants. The important point is that fellowship is what we have in a godly community, rather than a non-godly community. So fellowship relates to something very spiritual, not physical. That means we're dealing with spiritual matters given to us by God's Holy Spirit. The mind of God, or the mind of Christ, rather than the natural physical factors or our natural human ability. We are not talking of personality factors. Fellowship is not mediated by extroversionism, or by a person being an extrovert. Fellowship is not impeded by people being introverted. Okay? It's mediated by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And I think that is a quantum leap that we all have to make in terms of appreciating fellowship. It's not something we do. It is a state in which we are to be. And we can only be in it by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And I say that because so often when we discuss fellowship, we discuss it in terms of physical activity. Now, those physical activities are right and appropriate in their own way. And those physical activities can help develop, you might say, build the fellowship. Or in some cases, our physical activities can become corrosive and destructive to the fellowship if they're not motivated and they're not led by God's Spirit. We use sports or business-related motivational terms to describe ideas related to fellowship. Obviously, that's not where fellowship is really at. Fellowship is much more Bible-centered and oriented. Given that it is a spiritual state, I'd like to consider with you today what and how we can build. We like to do, and doing is right. God wants us to be doers. He doesn't want us just sitting around looking at our face in the mirror and thinking, isn't it great? He wants us to be doers of his word. And so what can we do, or what should we be doing to help build that community, to reinforce, to develop that state that the Eternal desires us to have? What can we do? And I've expressed that in a positive sense, because there are positive things that we can do to build that community, to build that state of being, the eternal desires. We've been given to it. Now, obviously, this is a very large subject. One cannot hope to cover every aspect that's involved in this. But let's have a look at some of the things that really jump out in terms of scriptures. I'd like you to start with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're given a scripture in verse 24, where the writer of Hebrews tells us to, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. He starts by saying, and let us consider one another. That means the self isn't the focus, is it? Everyone else is. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews has already told us to consider somebody else. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, we were told to consider Jesus Christ. How do we look at Jesus Christ? How do we consider Jesus Christ? Understand, we see him very greatly. We appreciate him very deeply. We seek to please him. We appreciate the great sacrifice he made for our lives. Now the writer of Hebrews is telling us to consider one another. So how do we see one another? Fat. Thin. Tall. Short. Actually, that doesn't matter a hill of beans. Do you see this person as having God's Holy Spirit? Do you see this person as being a potential member of God's family? How do you see him or her? Now, I appreciate there are other ways in which we can see other people in the congregation, and we should see other people in the congregation, especially the little lady sitting next to you, Mr. Edwards. How do we see them? Obviously, people see physical things about people and so forth, but that's not what Paul is talking about here, or the writer of Hebrews. He's saying, consider one another as a called, begotten member of the family of God. Look at another person from that point of view and consider them. And he said, you consider them in order to stir up love and good works. Good works is part of the righteousness that the eternal desires of us. It's a fruit of his community. And so he tells us we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Obviously, the love and good works that may be stirred up are physical. That's not improper. I've mentioned before how impressed I've been with a number of the ladies and certain of the gents in the within this congregation who only need to hear of a need and respond. They don't need to be asked. The moment they hear of a need, they are there to help with that need. That is wonderful. But you see, that springs from a motivation that is driven by how they see the other people in the congregation. They see one another as being joint heirs together of eternal life. And they're going to be there for one another to help and take care of them. And I must say, I have been surprised. I've been pleasantly surprised to see the rapidity with which some of the ladies in the congregation respond to needs. So if you need a pat on the head, ladies, well done, because that is godly. It's right. It's proper. And of course, that's true. I don't see everybody who does that, nor can I ever see everyone who does that. But if that's your motivation when you hear of a need of another person, you respond to it, right on. You're really learning what it is to be part of this community, of this fellowship, of this godly community. Because you see, that is godly action. It's interesting, he said, verse 25, he said about exhorting one another. And so often we think of exhorting in terms of preaching at one another. Obviously, the term that is translated exhorting can involve encouragement and so forth. But it also comes from a Hebrew term that relates to comfort and consolation. Being there to help people in the difficult times. And you know, as he said, he sets this in a context. So much more, the more as you see the day approaching. Just realize life is difficult for everybody. And everybody needs encouragement. We need to be there for one another. And so we have this wonderful expression here in Hebrews of being able to consider one another to stir up love and good works. We find a related idea expressed by Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, where Paul tells the church, he said, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, this being there for one another and helping where we can is a very important responsibility of the church. And he said, in doing that, we fulfill the law of Christ. In the previous chapter, in chapter 5, Paul had really laid this out in more detail for us. He said in verse 14 and 15, all the law is fulfilled in one word. I would suggest it would be better to say statement, because he then goes on and gives more than one word. But the term can be rendered statement or expression. For all the law is fulfilled in one expression, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed one of another. So one set of acceptable behavior is offset against a unacceptable set of behaviors. Loving your neighbor as yourself, as opposed to biting and devouring and consuming one another. Everyone knows where Paul is quoting from, especially if you quickly check your central margin and find out where Paul is quoting from. Paul is quoting from a scripture that really should be etched in our minds, because it's found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. The second great commandment, as Jesus Christ described it to the people surrounding him in those days. And they also understood it as being the second great commandment. They had no idea, they had no troubles identifying with what Christ was telling them in terms of the great commandments. So let's go back to Leviticus 19. I know we were there last week, but let's go back there again and read from verse 17, because this is where the section comes, and we'll put it in its context. Verse 17, he said, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. Why have we got to love our neighbor as ourselves? Because the Eternal is the Eternal. Because of what he is and the type of being he is. What his father is like. He said in verse 19, he said, "You shall keep my statutes." The positive statement in verse 18 is offset or is set off against the background of a number of negative approaches. Approaches that are corrosive or destructive to a godly community. Hatred, sin, vengeance, and grudges all destroy a godly community. They are, as Paul would state, the works of the flesh. They're not the fruits of the Spirit. One corrodes and destroys. The other can build up the community. It's interesting to look at Leviticus chapter 19 and read it from our perspective and just realize how far the people of Jesus Christ's day had gone, having had that scripture available to them for the last 1,500 years, how many generations that may have been, 400 generations, the case may be, 40 generations rather, but yet they'd never really learned the lessons of it. Because we come down to Matthew chapter 5. These were a group of people who thought themselves to be a godly community. But they didn't understand the first aspect of being a godly community. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 18 through 26, we find Jesus Christ speaking to the people. He said, "Assuredly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches them and does them, or does them and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, he said, "I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You will have no part in the ultimate community of God." It's as simple as that. And so he said in verse 21, "You've heard it said that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." So Jesus Christ goes and adds the spirit of the law to it. He said, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of a council. Whoever says you are a fool is in danger of hellfire." So we have an increasing problem that is being created because of a breakdown in human relationships. It's going to be in danger of a judgment, danger of a council, in danger of hellfire. Then in verse 23, Jesus says something that's really quite fascinating. He said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," okay, you come into the temple, you come in to present this beautiful lamb you've gotten or whatever it may be that you're going to present as an offering. And you remember that your brother is somewhat against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And he goes on, talks about agreeing with the adversary and so forth on the way. Just spend a moment on this idea of leaving your gift. The Greek term that is used there is doron, and it has a Hebrew equivalent, kaban. Kaban, or as it's anglicized, korban, is frequently used in the book of Leviticus for the term, the English term, offering, or translated as by the English term offering. It's translated by offering here as well. What's the view of an offering? Well, it's something I pulled out of my hip pocket and I'm giving it to God. That misses the whole point of what something being korban was about. Because the whole concept of something being korban was an offering that was given so that you can draw close to God. And our translators, maybe it's the way in which the language is developed, miss the whole point altogether. Leviticus talks at great length about people bringing offerings as a means of drawing close to God. And Jesus Christ is saying, you can't draw close to your Heavenly Father if you haven't drawn close to your brother. There's priorities here. And that's why Jesus Christ tells us there in that verse, leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled. Reconciliation is most important. And if we're not prepared to reconcile, then we're not part of a community. And he doesn't say who is wrong here, does he? He's not letting one side off because they think the other person's wrong. He says, if you know there's something wrong between you and somebody else, you act. So in other words, both people have got to act. And if you don't act, you won't make it into the kingdom of heaven, because your righteousness is no better than the scribes and Pharisees. That's what he is saying. There's no easy passage for anybody. We are our brother's keeper. That is the key to being part of a fellowship. Seeing ourselves as our brother's keeper. Very important for us. So the purpose of the offering was to draw close. If you're not close to your brother or your sister, whatever the case may be, if you're allowing something to stand between you, you will never end up being close to God. I mean, the Apostle Peter says the same thing. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. If you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. You're not going to have a part in the family of God. It's rather interesting because Peter uses it in probably one of the most intimate relationships possible in terms of marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Your prayers can be hindered because of a way in which you don't relate to your spouse. All right? You put her down, you consider her less, you don't consider her role in the kingdom of God. The Eternal says, you're never ever going to draw near to me. Draw near to her firstly, or him as the case may be, because I guess these things work both ways, don't they? Human beings. In other words, our relationships, based on the Spirit of God, are of prime importance to our Father. The community is built, the community is being built by being in harmony with the law of God and the will of our Father as expressed through His Word. It is not human reasoning or motivation theory that can build the spiritual edifice. It is the use of the Spirit of God to see the very spirit of the law of God, and not just the literal letter of the law. Jesus Christ is helping us see the spirit of the law. And of course, if we return to Matthew chapter 5, where we were, and look at the remainder of that chapter, Jesus Christ lists some six areas in which healing of relationships are demanded by our Father. If we're not active in seeking to do these amongst ourselves, we are never going to be part of a real fellowship. It's as simple as that. They can be accomplished by one means: understanding the Spirit of God's law, which is enabled by the Spirit of God. In all but one of these six categories, Jesus establishes how reconciliation is to take place to build up the community, or to create the fellowship, to reinforce that fellowship. The exception, the case of divorce, is one that may not be able to be resolved so quickly on the side of the kingdom of God. Various factors may have intervened that prevent it. Too much hurt. Much time can oftentimes be required for a marriage situation. Yet without that active approach, without that desire for reconciliation and the activity associated with that reconciliation, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we're not part of a godly community now. It's as simple as that. We may desire to be. I think we all desire to be. That's right and appropriate. It's fascinating that Matthew records Jesus speaking in what we might call temple speak. Israel were to learn to be a godly community with the eternal dwelling in their midst. His presence was on the holy, on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. They rejected that pattern and wanted to create a community based on their own ideas derived from the nations around them and from the Egyptians. The end result was the Eternal left them to their own devices. Yet Matthew was inspired to start his gospel with a particular view of Jesus. In the very first chapter of the gospel account, Matthew records that Jesus was to be called Emmanuel, a Hebrew expression that translates as God with us, a statement that echoes the desire of the Eternal to dwell with Israel, just as he desired to dwell with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. On this occasion, it was not just to be a physical people with whom he was dwelling, but the family that his Father is preparing. And so we call ourselves a community, a godly community. Being called by God is a call into that community relationship. He wants to be with us. He wants to be near us. But if we won't do our part, there's no Emmanuel for you and me. The concept of dwelling together is sometimes represented by the idea of unity. The translation of Psalm 133, verse 1, conveys that idea. The words in unity are almost universally found in the English Bible in italics because they've been added to provide the sense of what the Hebrew expression conveys. They're an ellipsis. The Hebrew talks of dwelling together. But the concept that it's talking about is of a godly community. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. Not just all of these houses on the hillside, as the case may be, with wars going on between neighbors and streets and various things of that nature. This is talking about a godly community. This, of course, is driven home by the use in the following verses of the idea of anointing oil that the psalmist likens to the sense of community. It's interesting as well to note the very next psalm, Psalm 134 and verse 1, which carries on, you might say, the thoughts and the intents of Psalm 133. Psalm 134 and verse 1 says, "Behold, bless the Eternal, all servants of the Eternal, who by night stand in the house of the Eternal." So here we have a situation which is set, put in a setting of anointing oil on the high priest. The servants of the Eternal are seen as being in the house of the Eternal. this place where the Eternal wishes to dwell. And he just doesn't want to dwell there by himself. He wants to dwell with us, a godly community. So this dwelling together is a spiritual state, and it's enabled through the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Paul spoke frequently of us being built as a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. If the use of God's Holy Spirit can enable us to build the fellowship or community, the Bible is also explicit on what can destroy the community. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 6 through 11. Having blessed little children, Jesus Christ then turns to the disciples. And he said in verse 6, he said, "Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Oh, so it's possible for us to do things that can destroy the sense of community. And the Eternal was saying, if you, word sin here is in fact the word scandalize, or scandalizo, from which we get our ideas of scandal, which convey the idea of bringing a person down to a level of sin. And so the idea of a translation in the English of who believe in me, if we cause someone to sin, we bring someone down to a sinful state. He said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. He said, woe to the world because of offenses or scandalizos, if I can butcher the Greek for you. At least give you the lemma rather than the actual word that's used, but it's from the word scandalizo. For scandalizos must come, but woe to that man by whom the scandalizo comes. And so he said, look, it's better for us to cut off a hand or foot if it's going to cause problems. He said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the lake of fire, everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you, so he goes through these various elements. And so what he is saying is we have to be proactive in our approach to one another. We have to be active. It's not just a passive role that we're called to, it's an active role. And of course then he goes on in the following verse and he talks about the lost sheep and what we're supposed to do with the lost sheep. Verse 18, he comes back to the aspect of sin again. He said, if a brother sins, or verse 15 rather, he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. What's Jesus saying? We've been there this afternoon, haven't we? Because what Jesus is paraphrasing for us is Luke 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother. In other words, you've got to have a positive attitude toward your brother. You've got to see him or her in a positive light. You're not to hate your brother in your heart. You've got to see them the way the Eternal sees them, as a potential member of the God family. He said, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Oh, so part of loving our neighbor as ourselves is rebuking someone who has sin, pointing out sin where it occurs. He goes on and talks about not taking vengeance and grudges against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. The term that is translated for us as surely rebuke your neighbor is an interesting grammatical term in Hebrew because it's what they call an emphatic imperative, where you get two verbs which are both expressed as imperatives. Do. You get a great example of it in Genesis 12, verse 1, where the Eternal told Abraham, arise and go. Now, of course, the English loses all of the intensity of it. It's literally, get out of here! Move! If we want to try and convey the emphatic imperative that the Hebrew uses. And so the Eternal makes a lot of stress here on how we relate to one another. You see someone sinning? Do something. Don't sit back and let it drift by. And yet that's what we will so often do. Why are we to rebuke them? So that we don't participate in that sin. So that the Eternal doesn't end up seeing us as being aiding and abetting the person in any way whatsoever. When our brother sins, as brothers do sin. I don't think there's a person in this room who has reached that deified state yet where they don't sin. As Paul said, some men's sins go before them to judgment and some follow after. Some of our sins become a little obvious to people. And they can come and tap you on the shoulder and say, can I help you? There's a problem here that I need to help you with. Sadly, that's not what we do. This is probably the least kept commandment in the Church of God. No matter how far you take it back. If we see someone sin, what do? We go talk to others about it. And the person involved is oftentimes the last person to be involved. We go to someone who we might think might be able to do something about it. But the Eternal says, you've got to do something about it. You saw it. You've got to help. It becomes a matter of gossip rather than helping your brother. Jesus is telling us that we are to go to him alone about the problem with the intention of winning that person, reinforcing that person's place within the fellowship, not driving them away as we can so often do because of our way in which we talk about things and so forth. So Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And he says, if he refuses to hear the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. The purpose of the instruction is to win the brother and build the community. Yet so often our actions can be corrosive because we don't do what the Eternal says. If you have a problem with somebody else in the congregation, please don't come to me and tell me what your problem is. Come to me if you want some help in understanding how to go to your brother. I don't need to know who it is or what the problem is. I'd be happy to give you help in the approach, in how to go to a brother. But if you see your brother sin, it's not my problem. It's your problem. And you have to deal with it. It is only a problem for me when you have done everything the Eternal says to do. If you have a problem with someone and you go to them and they say, no, that's not the case at all, what do you do then? We have to realize what Jesus Christ is saying here in Matthew 18, especially verse 16, is a reiteration of what he's already said in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, where he said, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. I had some people call me on one occasion many years ago who said, we have a problem with so-and-so. We want to get some witnesses together, and we're going to really let you have the goods on this person. Recognizing some of the problems in the situation, I went to the meeting with them, and they had themselves, they had the couple they had problems with, and they had another couple. And before they started, I said, now, please tell me, why is this other couple here? Well, they are witnesses. They are witnesses to what? They are witnesses to what we're going to tell the other people. Ah, problem. That is not what the Bible is talking about. Ah, you can't ask me to come and adjudicate in a situation like that. There are no witnesses to what you claim in terms of the other party. These people are just witnesses of what we're doing here and now. They're not witnesses of a person's sin in any shape or form. Obviously, a case like that oftentimes involves marriages. Over the years, I've sat with many married couples who wish to point out the flaws and deficiencies of their spouse. I can't take sides, because then I would be making judgment based on one person rising up against another person. What I can do, though, is I can take them back to some of the principles that they both ought to be applying to their lives to solve the problems. But I can't necessarily take action based on what a wife says against a husband or a husband says against a wife. It does take two to tango as well, remember. I can direct them to the principles that are necessary to overcome the supposed or reported sins or shortcomings, as they may be. So returning to Matthew 18, we forget that Jesus is establishing his teaching and his instruction based on the clear word of God, the law of God. It's not just some nice thing that Jesus is suggesting we follow. He's helping us understand how God's law works in our lives so that we can be part of the fellowship, so that we can build one another. Now, from what I've said, what I've just said to you requires, ultimately speaking, a converted state of mind. There are times when people go to one another and the other person's not willing to accept it. Well, I think we all ought to start from the point of view of each and every one of us within this room and on Ventrilo today, and anyone who takes the name of the Eternal on their lips is capable of sinning. Each and every one of us. And none of us can put ourselves above it. And each and every one of us ought to be a heck of a lot more humble than we ever have been, and realize that when someone comes to us to help correct us, that they have your best interest at heart. Now, if they're coming to elevate themselves and make themselves important, the Eternal will take care of pulling the rug from underneath their feet. He is more than able to do that. But it does require a great level of humility to do that. It requires an approach to one sinning, to the person you claim is sinning, that is pure and unadulterated by personal interest or personal motivation. Your motivation has got to be clearly the concern of the other person and their well-being. If that is present, the community can be built. Clearly, we're not going to be a perfect godly community from the outset. We have to work towards it. Maybe I'll keep some of these other comments for relating to this for another time, because we've already gone fairly long here and it would take me more of time than you would desire to sit to go through the rest of it. So probably I've got another sermon here that I can carry on with, because as I said, this is a large subject. Let me just ask you in closing then to appreciate one thing. My role as a pastor is to help you rightly divide the Word of God, to rightly apply it in your life, so that you can make decisions and you can see the changes that have to be made within your own life, as I have to see the changes to be made in my own life, so that we can remain as members of and participate in the growing of this community, building it up, strengthening it. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. Solomon said, very sage piece here, based upon the law of God. He said, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law. If a person turns away his ear from hearing the law of God and isn't prepared to use the law of God as his basis upon which to build his life, upon which to build the community of which we are to be part, he said, even his prayer is an abomination. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. They will inherit the kingdom of God. That's why I want to be part of this community, godly community. I'm sure it's the same reason that you want to be part of the godly community. It is a community that requires an appreciation of the law of God, expanded and developed through the action of God's Holy Spirit in my life. If that Spirit is not present, I can't claim to be part of a godly community or the godly fellowship.